We'll begin this morning by reading from our Bibles in Romans chapter 14. So you can turn there if you haven't already. And as it's been a number of weeks, church, since our last study here, we're going to read the larger section or the totality of this section of the text so that we're refreshed in our recollection of Paul's instruction to us here in this chapter and so that, of course, we have a solid grasp of the context for the verses we'll be focused on this morning. Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, as you'll recall, church, we have here in this relatively lengthy section of text the Lord's instructions to us through the Apostle Paul concerning what we've been calling or what might be called matters of opinion. matters of opinion. And you'll remember we pulled that term from the first verse of this section, where Paul instructs us to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. Okay, so this is where we get this concept or this idea of matters of opinion. And in short, but by way of a reminder on all that we've studied here in this text to this point, the Apostle Paul is concerned here in no small part, I would say primarily throughout or relative to this whole section, he is concerned in no small part about unity or harmony within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in our study last time, Paul is concerned about a God-glorifying, he wants to see in the community of faith a God-glorifying oneness in our relationship with one another. Relationships that are founded in love for each other and for him, as we saw him describe it or talk about it, remember back in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And it's important to note that this is not a unity, and I would say this is true about the concept of Christian unity in general terms, okay? But it's important to note that Paul is not desirous of a unity or a harmony that is devoid of truth. You understand that? He's not interested in a unity or a harmony that is devoid of truth, a sort of shallow, sort of relational pleasantry where we all just sort of get along, quote unquote. Rather, God's desire for us, church, is that our love for each other is founded in the unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we learned it in the first 11 chapters of this book. And that love, as we've seen in this chapter, will be characterized in part by our acceptance of one another, despite our differences on these matters of opinion. Right? Despite those differences on these matters of opinion. And our love for each other will be characterized by real truth-based unity. Unity where we're of the same mind about what God says about life. It's a simpler way to say it. Now, we've seen throughout our examination of chapter 14 to this point, that a considerable threat to that unity or to that harmony is division born from differences of opinion relative to behaviors that the scriptures themselves, that is to say that the Lord, does not either implicitly or explicitly prohibit, or behaviors that he does not necessarily command or demand that we participate in. That is to say, church, that there are behaviors that are, for a lack of a better term, gray, insofar as the scriptures do not either explicitly or by way of biblical principle implicitly forbid. And yet Christians, church, many times become divided around these matters based on, to be fair, their sincerely held beliefs or their sincerely held opinions or convictions that these gray issues are not in fact gray at all, but rather are black and white, or they're right or wrong. And you'll remember, family, and we see it here in this verse in 14:1, that for the sake of distinctions, and again, I'm giving you an overview, we're getting caught up on where we've been because we keep sort of, you know, having choppy engagement with our study of Romans. You remember, and we see it here in verse 14:1, that for the sake of distinctions, remember, just for the sake of distinctions or description and not by way of assigning value to people, Paul speaks to the reality that there are two types of believers relative to these gray issues or these matters of opinion. There are those who are weak and there are those who are strong. Those are the terms that Paul uses to describe these two groups. Or perhaps better said, Paul uses the descriptors weak and strong to describe basically levels of maturity in the faith and the depth of scriptural understanding in these two groups of believers. Excuse me, the weak being those who are less mature and who do not understand the gospel, as well as those who are strong and who are and the strong who are more mature and who have a greater level of understanding of the gospel. As we've seen, church, the weak in this context are those Christians who hold the sincere belief, as driven by their consciences, that certain behaviors, though they are not prohibited by the command of God for believers, are wrong and should be abstained from if one wants to be mature in Christ and to live in a manner that fully honors Him. And by contrast, you'll remember that the strong are those who feel free in their consciences to partake in those behaviors or participate in those behaviors, understanding that all things the strong do, understand that all things are given by God to us to be enjoyed if we do so in faith and with thankfulness to Him. So that's the difference between the weak and the strong. The weak feel restricted about things that God does not restrict explicitly or implicitly. And the strong feel free to participate in those things because they understand that God has given us all things to be enjoyed freely with faith and thankfulness to Him. And in this text, you remember that Paul uses the example of dietary restrictions and actually the observance of certain days and festivals, that sort of thing, to illustrate this issue of sort of the weak and the strong positions. A couple of examples that we've looked at so far. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. One person has faith that he may eat all things. Those are the strong. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Bless you, man. You read my mind. The Spirit told you that. Really grateful. I don't know why, but my throat is itchy today. It's not sick or anything, but just that kind of thing. Thank you, Randy. I appreciate that. But we see these examples throughout this text of the weak and the strong. Verse 2 of chapter 14. One person has faith that he may eat all things. There it is, freedom, strong in Paul's vernacular. But he who is weak eats vegetables only, feels that there's the restriction, the sense of conscience that for whatever reason, it's wrong to eat certain foods, and so they eat vegetables only. Again in verse 5, one person judges one day above another. There it is, weakness. They view a day as sacred for whatever reason. Another regards every day alike. There's the strong. They have freedom about the days. No day is necessarily more significant than the other. I feel free to worship the Lord on whatever day, as an example. Now, I noted this last time, and I want to be clear here, church. Paul is not talking about making provision or allowance for behaviors that are clearly prohibited or sinful. He's not talking about those things. So I'm not going to qualify it again, I don't think, as we go, but I want to be clear. For instance, when I say that God has given us all things to be enjoyed if we do so in faith and with thankfulness. Well, not all things, right? Meaning there are things that are clearly prohibited by the Scriptures and we're not to partake in them. That's not what Paul's talking about. In this context, as we talk this morning, we're talking about all the things that the Lord has given us that are not prohibited explicitly. Okay? So I want to be really careful about that because we're not talking about acceptance or tolerance of clearly sinful behaviors in the lives of those who follow Christ. We're called to holiness, church, so we're not talking about that. Rather, the Lord here is addressing us concerning matters that in and of themselves are not wicked and that do not bear on the call of our lives to be set apart and holy for Him. There are these gray issues, either those things that we ought not to do or those things that we are called to do as His people. Paul is speaking specifically to matters that don't directly affect our holiness as God's people and that are, as we have been saying, matters of opinion. Now, relative to the weak and the strong, we saw in our last study in verse 10, a command to each type of Christian. We saw last time a command in verse 10 to each type of Christian, a command to the weak, a command to the strong. And the exhortations that Paul gives us there are tailored, if you will, to the tendencies of each type. They're tailored to the weak, and they're tailored to the strong. To the weak, he says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? And you remember, this was a call back to verse 3 where he notes that the weak, that is the one who does not eat, is not to judge the one who eats. Why do you judge your brother? He says to the weak. And this is appropriate, churches, as we've talked about. The tendency, family, of those who are weak in conscience in this way, the tendency of those who feel restricted relative to these issues, who do not feel free to participate in or to partake in whatever the thing is, the tendency of the weak is to judge as unrighteous or as unholy those who do feel free, to judge them. And by judgment, we mean to make the assessment that they are not as holy as they are, that the other person is not as holy as they are. The one who partakes is not as good a Christian as they are. That's the tendency of the weak. Their tendency is to develop a kind of law for themselves and for others many times, which is where the judgment comes from. And it's often attended with a kind of self-righteousness that views those who do feel free to participate in the forbidden activity as unrighteous or as unholy. And I would note here, church, as I have before, that it is less the restriction of conscience that makes them weak, in Paul's terminology here. Or maybe I should say it this way. It's less their restriction of conscience that by definition makes them weak, that is the problem with the weakness. Okay? It's not so much that their consciences feel restricted that is the problem. The problem is the potential misunderstanding of the gospel that is attendant to this. As we've learned, right, throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, righteousness before God comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Holy behavior, family, is the product of the righteousness we receive through faith in Jesus. It is not the cause of our righteousness. Let me say that again. Holy behavior is the product of the righteousness we receive through faith in Christ. It is not the cause of our righteousness. It doesn't make us righteous. And even having been saved and forgiven through him in faith, and even having his righteousness credited to us through faith, holiness of behavior does not make us more righteous before him. Do you understand that? Your holy behavior, even now being saved, isn't making you more righteous in your standing before God. You are as righteous as you could possibly be. Why? Because your righteousness is Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness. This is really important. Godly behavior, family, is simply the natural and inevitable outflow of a grateful and regenerated heart. Regenerated means a heart that's been made alive in Christ. It's the natural outflow of a heart that desires to honor our God who has been so gracious in saving us. And it is the fruit, as the scriptures tell us, of his Spirit who lives in us. But our behaviors do not make us more or less righteous relative to our standing before him. And this is the way that the weak position is leaning when we make a law about behaviors that God doesn't prohibit. If you do this or you don't do this, you're bad. Do you see? Again, we're talking about things that are not overtly sinful. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's why Paul calls these folks weak. They have a weakness in their faith. It's not a value judgment. It's just that they are in a position of weakness, and like anything that's weak, we ought to move from weakness to strength. They need to be brought to maturity. Okay? Our consciences, church, this is important as well, are meant to be shaped by the Word of God, and this goes to the weak, especially, I should say. Actually, that's not true. I take that back. Scratch that. This truth applies to both the weak and the strong. Our consciences are meant to be shaped by the Word of God. They're to be shaped by His truth so that we feel guilty about and abstain from those things that we should feel guilt about and abstain from. And so that, for the strong or for the weak, whichever, we feel freedom around those things that we need not feel guilty about, and that we can enjoy to the glory of the Lord. But the scriptures shaped that church. They shaped that. And the weak, as Paul describes them here, misunderstand this truth at some level and believe that abstention from or participation in certain behaviors somehow make one a better Christian. And as a result, they tend to self-righteously judge as less godly or as unrighteous those who do not share their conviction, who aren't following this law that they've manufactured in their heart. You see? Now, Paul's command to the strong that we saw in verse 10 speaks to their tendency, as we saw it as well in verse 10. Why do you, he writes there, view your brother with contempt? Again, a call back to verse 3, where Paul commands those who feel free to eat all foods, that is the strong, not to view the one who does not eat, that is the weak, with contempt. And this is simpler in some ways, as those who feel free in their consciences to partake in all that God has given us with joy and thankfulness and to His glory can tend to hold contempt for those who feel restricted and from whom they may experience some self-righteousness and judgment. It's apt that Paul says to the strong, you feel free, but don't hold your brothers who don't feel free in contempt, either because they're just weaker in their faith or because they're judging you self-righteously because you're participating in things they feel restricted around. You see? And so he says, he gives this command. It's needful for the strong. Don't hold your brother in contempt. Or he says, to be more accurate, now accept, he says to the strong, the one who is weak in faith. And again in 15 verse 1, he writes, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Where the weak are commanded not to judge, the strong are commanded to accept, to refrain from holding in contempt those who are weak. Now as we continue to set the stage for our study this morning, I would note, and you'll remember that in verse 5, we saw Paul speak to both the weak and the strong in noting that each person, he writes, must be fully convinced in his own mind. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That is to say, we are to allow others, church, to follow their consciences. We are to allow others to follow their consciences, to have their own convictions about these matters without judgment or pressure. Whether you feel restricted or you feel free, you allow the other to have their conviction, to follow their consciences, and you leave them to that with genuine joy and love. Not, well, I'll let you do that, and I'm not going to say anything, but I'm really annoyed with you. We are to allow each other to be convinced, to be convinced in our own minds. We allow people to follow their consciences, to have their own convictions. You'll remember we've talked about the reality that a person's conscience, church, is their God-given sense, and everybody has one, of what is right or wrong. And so pressuring someone to violate their conscience is to pressure them to do that which they sincerely believe is wrong. As we've said, we are to allow the Word of God to shape each other's consciences. And we should be working, each of us, to bring our consciences into alignment with God's truth. But as our consciences are being trained, family, it is wrong to ask anyone to violate their consciences around the things that they sincerely believe are sinful. And both the weak and the strong are to allow one another the freedom to follow their consciences without judgment or contempt. By the way, that gets complicated in marriages if you don't have the same conscience about matters. Start at home. Allow your spouse around matters that are not inherently sinful. We're talking about gray areas, matters of opinion, to follow their consciences and serve one another in that. Serve one another in that. We'll talk about how you can do that, how you can serve one another. Now, last time as we studied verses 10 through 12, there was a heavy emphasis in some ways on the weak, insofar as Paul was dealing heavily with the issue of judgment, which is, again, remember, the tendency of the weak. and the reality that all of us will stand before the Lord as our ultimate judge. All of us will stand before Him to give an account for what we have done. And remember, He established back in verse 9 that Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living, which is a way of Him saying that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the highest authority in the universe. Paul established then, having set that as the foundation, Paul establishes in verses 10 through 12 that He is also the ultimate judge of all, and that He and He alone has the right to judge us, to judge both the weak in faith and the strong in faith. I mentioned in our last study that it is not our place then, church, to judge or to hold in contempt our brothers and sisters in Christ relative to matters of opinion or issues of conscience. This belongs to the Lord. Everyone's going to answer. It's none of your business. Is a direct and maybe harsh way to say it. This belongs to the issue of judgment, ultimate determination about holiness, righteousness, how we walk. That belongs to the Lord. And it is the height of arrogance for us to place ourselves in the role that only Christ Himself belongs in or can fill. Now, again, I don't want that abused. That doesn't matter that we can't judge the way the culture would say, don't judge me. That attitude of saying you can't say what's right and wrong, that's not what this is saying. We're talking about, again, making a determination about a fellow believer's holiness because they engage in a behavior that we just feel like might be wrong, even though it's not explicitly, or it's not expressed from God as wrong. So I want to be really careful. Verse 10 here reads, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Our concern, family, should not be what others do. Our concern should not be worried about the freedom that others have to engage in things that we may or may not feel freedom to. Our concern should be the reality that we ourselves, all of us, will have to answer to the Lord for how and why we did what we did. In other words, if we're all standing before the Lord and we have to give an answer, then maybe we ought to just pay attention to ourselves. It's enough already to deal with what's in here. There's enough crazy in here and enough crazy coming out of me to worry about myself. You see? And that's sort of the gist or the heart of what Paul is after here, because Jesus is the judge. We closed with verse 12 last time, which is a sobering verse when you consider it. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now that brings us then to our text this morning and the therefore of verse 13. And of course, this therefore follows on from this reality that Jesus Christ is the rightful judge of each of us, and that each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. And it is because of that reality that Jesus is the highest authority, that he is the judge. Therefore, Paul writes in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this or determine this, not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. Now, I'll note at this point that I've entitled the message for this morning, and I'll put it back up there, Instructions to the Strong. Instructions to the Strong. As I mentioned a second ago, our study last time focused on the issue of judgment, and hence the emphasis was potentially on the weak because of their tendencies to judge. However, by contrast, our text this morning and on many of the verses all the way to the end of our section will be focused on those who are strong or those who feel freedom around these matters of opinion. And so Paul begins here with the commandment not to judge, which we've seen already, based on the reality that the Lord Jesus is our judge and that he will judge each of us. Each of us is going to give an account, and we're not to be concerned, therefore, with judging each other with regard to these issues. Notice what he writes here. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Okay, we've covered that. But rather judge this. Not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. Rather judge this. Not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. In other words, don't judge one another, but rather make this determination, make this assessment. Don't put a stumbling block or give a reason for offense to your brother or sister. And in the coming couple of verses, that is in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us what he means by this. Look at verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now in verse 14, we see Paul is hearkening back again to the dietary issue or the issues of food around which these Christians may have felt restrictions. And remember, just contextually, if they were Jewish, probably their restriction, their sense of conviction would have come because of the Jewish dietary laws that they had grown up with in their worship of God. Or if they were Gentile, because of their pagan rituals and the use of certain foods in the worship of their gods. Whatever the case, Paul, like the Lord did with Peter in Acts 10, in the vision that he had, remember, in proclaiming to him that all foods are clean, Paul, like God did with Peter in declaring that all foods are clean, is declaring that all food is clean. You see this? He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. So like God did with Peter, Paul is saying, all foods are clean. But the principle here applies to all, church, non-sinful issues where there is not specific prohibition and where conscience is the determinant. He says that he is convinced in the Lord Jesus. That is, that according, that's another way of Paul saying that according to the revelation that I've received from the Lord, none of these things are in and of themselves defiled. They're not inherently evil in themselves. There's nothing inherently wicked or evil about various foods or about any of these matters of opinion where sin is not involved. We are free with respect to all of it. That's what he's saying there. However, he says, to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. That is, to the weak. Their consciences, for whatever reason, consider these things defiled. And so even though these things are not inherently wicked, to the weak they are. Their consciences are telling them they are. And this is not meant to be condescending, church. Paul is telling us here, as he did in verse 5 when he addressed the issue of each person's conscience, that to those whose conscience is sensitive to these things, though the thing itself in the eyes of the Lord is clean, to them it is defiled, and they therefore should avoid it. As we've talked about before, the weak are to grow in their faith by the grace of the Lord and in their knowledge of the Word, such that they become freer around these things, to be sure. But as long as their consciences are troubled by them, they should follow their conscience. This thing is clean before the Lord, but to the person who's weak, it's not clean, and therefore it is unclean, and they should avoid it. They should follow their consciences. Church, it is a very dangerous thing to violate your conscience about something. Because the more you do it, the epistles talk about this, I think it's in 1 Timothy, your conscience becomes what we would call seared. What the scriptures say, seared in their consciences. You become seared. In other words, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then I go back to it, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I know it's wrong, and it's bothering me that I'm doing it, but I'm just going to keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it. Eventually, you will not feel it's wrong anymore. You have seared your conscience related to that issue. And we're going to see this in a second here. To violate your conscience is a sin. It's a sin. To cause another person to violate their conscience is a sin. You're sinning against your brother, Paul says. Very important. I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that all things are clean, but to him to whom it is defiled, and it's to be avoided. Now, church, if you are strong, you are to grasp this reality. In other words, you are to grasp, if you are strong, the reality that to the weak, certain things are defiled, and they should be avoided by those people. We should grasp this, that truth will help you in your acceptance of the weak. Even though you're right, Keep this in mind, church. Even though you're right as the strong around something, around a food issue, even though you're right that there is nothing inherently wicked in the thing which the weaker brother feels restriction and conviction around, to him or her, it is wicked. Their consciences are telling them that it is wicked. And understanding this reality then, the strong are not to put a stumbling block before the weak or to cause offense. Now, what does Paul mean when he mentions a stumbling block? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, he addresses this exact issue. Again, speaking about foods. And he mentions the potential for us to cause others to stumble. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 8. And we'll read there beginning in verse 4. Paul writes this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols," which is almost assuredly in part what's happening, what he's addressing in Romans 14. He's talking about foods that people feel conviction around. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority," in my translation, some I think it says freedom in others, "see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge," that is who are strong in Paul's Romans 14 vernacular, "dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined." That is through your strength. In Paul's vernacular, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, here we have Paul's meaning in Romans 14. Verse 13. We have Paul's meaning in Romans 14, 13, at least in part. Paul is calling those who are strong to take great care, church, in the use of our freedoms or their freedoms for the sake of the weaker. In this instance, relative to a stumbling block, In this instance, relative to a stumbling block, if you were strong and you knowingly partake or participate in something that a weaker brother or sister feels conviction around, you notice in 1 Corinthians 8, they may be emboldened in violation of their consciences to also partake or participate. And in doing this, Paul says, we who are strong are sinning against the brethren and wounding their consciences. That's his terminology. We are sinning against the brethren and wounding their consciences. Family, the strength of our freedom, if you're strong, in other words, if you feel unrestricted around these gray matters, around these matters of opinion, the strength of our freedom is the ability to forsake those things that we have the liberty to participate in for the sake of those who do not feel that freedom. You understand that? The real strength is the ability to say, I won't partake in this even though I'm free to for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And Paul's exhortation to us is that we are to be deferent. We are to take great care in the use of our freedoms, that we do not cause our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, as we've just seen in 1 Corinthians 8, or simply where we offend them. We cause an offense for no reason. Notice in verse 15 here again, for if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In other words, is it worth it because you have freedom to eat this thing to hurt your brother or sister who you know has a concern about that thing, feels restricted around that thing? John MacArthur writes well on this when he says this. Sorry, got to get to the slide. It is lamentable when Christians are harmed by unbelievers. But it is tragic when Christians hurt a brother Christian, particularly over matters that are not inherently wrong. A weak Christian can be hurt or distressed from watching another Christian say or do something he considers sinful. The hurt is deeper if the offending believer is admired and respected by the weaker one. A weak Christian also can be hurt when, by word or example, he is led by a stronger brother to go against the convictions of his own conscience. That is by far the greater offense. Being upset over what another Christian does can certainly hurt, but that hurt is not nearly so severe and damaging as the hurt of a believer's conscience over what he himself has done. He suffers feelings of guilt and forfeits much of his peace of mind, his joy, his witness, and perhaps even his assurance of salvation. A Christian whose careless use of his liberty causes such hurt to other believers is no longer walking according to love. I would note in closing, church, that for the strong, we often, and this is just a tendency, we often hold our liberty or our freedom to do something as a right. We often hold it as a right. I have a right to do this. I'm free to do this. But we hold it in our minds with the attitude of a right or something along that line. It's oftentimes in our thinking about these things, and that kind of thinking imbues us many times, church, with the idea that we're entitled to do whatever the thing is, without consideration for anything or anyone else. This can oftentimes happen with those who have become free, you know, over time, as they've grown in Christ and learned to enjoy the liberty that they've been given where previously they felt some restriction. When someone is weak and feels a restriction around something and sort of set free from that as they study the Word, now they don't want to ever go backward. So they kind of view it as like, well, I'm free to do this and I'm not stopping. You see? Almost as though it's a right without any consideration for anyone else. And the reality, family, is that for those of us who are strong, as per Paul's writing here in Romans, we are, and in 1 Corinthians 8, we are to take great care with our freedoms. While it is true that we are free to enjoy most things, we are never to put those freedoms above care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there is a balance to that, to be sure. If you are weak, you are meant to grow in your understanding of your freedoms in Christ. And you're not to judge those who are strong. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. For anyone who's weak, that is a word for you. That is a word for you to help you understand your freedom in Christ. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Again, not talking about clearly prohibited behaviors. But all things that are not. God has given us great freedom to enjoy what He has created with thanksgiving. And the weaker to grow in their understanding of this and to refrain from judging those who already have that freedom. They are to refrain, because this is the objection of the strong oftentimes, from effectively controlling the strong with their weak consciences. You see? As the strong are called to be deferent to your weaknesses. So there's this crazy interplay, right? Weak people, based on Paul's instruction of the strong, could sort of control you by constantly, I'm weak around that. And the strong are called to be deferent to that. The weak are not to use that to control people. The weak are to grow in their sense of freedom per the word of God. There's an interplay. But while that's happening, church, harmony. Patience with each other. Deference for one another. The giving up of the freedoms for the weak, and the weak saying, I know you're free to that. Enjoy while I grow. That's the interplay, church. That's the harmony that God wants to see. That's the unity that Paul is after around this for the Lord's church. In all of it, family, we are to be striving to be unified, to live in harmony with one another, and to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, Romans 15:7. But it's based in these truths. As I mentioned to you, I think twice in the, this is now five sermons. I've mentioned it twice before. If you can master this, church, if we can master it as a church, from a relational perspective, we will have gone miles down the road toward maturity in the faith. And we'll create a witness about our church to those who don't know the Lord that is remarkable. Because we will truly be unified in love with one another. Not a fake, surfacey kind of unity, but a real unity that's based in truth, where we are deferent to one another's opinions, deferent to one another's consciences as it relates to matters of opinion, whether weak or strong. If you're weak, grow in your freedom. If you're strong, be ready to give up your freedoms for the sake of the weaker. And in all of it, don't judge one another, meaning assess one another's standing before God as holy or unholy, and don't show contempt for one another, but live together with one another in love. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the profound wisdom of your truth here in Romans 14 about what is sort of a complicated and convoluted issue as it's played out in the life of people and in relationship with others. Just thank you for the wisdom that you give us, Lord. The truth that is here, that you've created all things, and they're good and they're to be enjoyed with thankfulness. But at the same time, there are those of us who feel restricted and convicted about certain things. And how do we relate to one another when that's the case? And your word tells us exactly how we're to live, exactly how we're to engage with one another. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would mature us in these things. If we're weak, help us to grow. And probably all of us are weak around something or another. Help us to grow. If we're strong, help us to hold our freedoms with great care, Lord, with great awareness of those who are around us, of the weaknesses of others. May we as a church, Lord, even our little community, may we be close to one another, deferent to one another, patient with one another, serving one another, not destroying with our food those who Christ died for. Help us not to cause stumbling in others or to offend them, Lord. Help us just to be mindful and to live in harmony with one another as your people. I just pray for that for our church. Continue to grow us and mature us in this way, Lord, as we study Romans and all of this practical a sort of implication to your gospel that we learn in the first 11 chapters. I pray that these things would be embedded in our hearts and that you would make us more and more like your Son in all of the ways that we live and think. and speak. We thank you, Lord. We commit our day to you, our week to you. May we glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.